from chapter 31, verse 1 to 29. Then Moses went out and spoke these words to all Israel. I am now 120 years old, and I am no longer able to lead you. The Lord has said to me, you shall not cross the Jordan. The Lord your God himself will cross over ahead of you. He will destroy these nations before you, and you will take possession of their land. Joshua also will cross over ahead of you, as the Lord said. And the Lord will do to them what he did to Sihon and Og, the kings of the Amorites, whom he destroyed along with their land. The Lord will deliver them to you, and you must do to them all that I have commanded you. Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or terrified because of them, for the Lord your God goes with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. Then Moses summoned Joshua and said to him in the presence of all Israel, be strong and courageous, for you must go with this people into the land that the Lord swore to their forefathers to give them, and you must divide it among them as their inheritance. The Lord himself goes before you and will be with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. So Moses wrote down this law and gave it to the priests, the sons of Levi, who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and to all the elders of Israel. Then Moses commanded them, at the end of every 7 years, in the year of cancelling debts, during the Feast of Tabernacles, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God at the place he will choose, you shall read this law before them in their hearing. Assemble the people, men, women, and children, and the aliens living in your towns, so they can listen and learn to fear the Lord your God and follow carefully all the words of this law. Their children who do not know this law must hear it and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land you are crossing the Jordan to possess. The Lord said to Moses, now the day of your death is near. Call Joshua and present yourselves at the tent of meetings where I will commission him. So Moses and Joshua came and presented themselves at the tent of meeting. Then the Lord appeared at the tent in a pillar of cloud, and the cloud stood over the entrance to the tent. And the Lord said to Moses, you are going to rest with your fathers, and these people will soon prostitute themselves to foreign gods, to the foreign gods of the land they are entering. They will forsake and break the covenant I made with them. On that day, I will become angry with them and forsake them. I will hide my face from them, and they will be destroyed. Many disasters and difficulties will come upon them, and on that day, they will ask, have not these disasters come upon us because our God is not with us? And I will certainly hide my face on that day because of all their wickedness in turning to other gods. Now, write down for yourselves this song and teach it to the Israelites, and have them sing it so that it may be a witness for me against them. When I have brought them into the land flowing with milk and honey, the land I promised on oath to their forefathers, and when they eat their fill and thrive, they will turn to other gods and worship them, rejecting me and breaking my covenant. And when many disasters and difficulties come upon them, this song will testify against them, because it will not be forgotten by their descendants. I know what they're disposed to do, even before I bring them into the land I promised them on oath. So Moses wrote down this song that day and taught it to the Israelites. The Lord gave this command to Joshua, son of Nun, be strong and courageous, for you will bring the Israelites into the land I promised them on oath, and I myself will be with you. After Moses finished writing in a book the words of this law from beginning to end, he gave this command to the Levites to carry the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. Take this book of the law and place it beside the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God. There it will remain as a witness against you, for I know how rebellious and stiff-necked you are. If you have been rebellious against the Lord while I am still alive with you, how much more will you rebel after I die? Assemble before me all the elders of your tribes and all your officials so that I can speak these words in their hearing and call heaven and earth to testify against them, for I know that after my death, you are sure to become utterly corrupt and to turn from the way I have commanded you. In days to come, disaster will fall upon you because you will do evil in the sight of the Lord and provoke him to anger by what your hands have made. Let me pray before we dig into that solemn word. Heavenly Father, we give you great thanks that your word is truth and that your word is life. And so we ask today that you'll be with us. May your spirit illumine that word of life in our hearts, that we might come to learn and hear and do what is right according to you. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. The problem with our sporting heroes is that they all too easily fall from grace. This is Cadel Evans. He won the Tour de France last year. He was the first Aussie to do so in the 100-plus years of the history of the race. But his achievement of winning this race, this 2,100-mile race, that's the distance from Whitsundays down to Melbourne, by the way. Imagine riding that far. His achievements, though, in this grueling and at the same time really picturesque and pretty kind of French countryside, in this race doesn't even come close, though, to this next man, Lance Armstrong, who was the 7-time winner of the race consecutively from 1999 to 2005. 7 years in a row he won. His feat is absolutely superhuman. Consider the sort of people who ride in the Tour de France, especially when you throw in his amazing story of how he recovered, how he beat and overcame and made his comeback after suffering from testicular cancer in the mid-90s. He's just a remarkable athlete. Yet he's also someone who's been dogged by persistent allegations of doping. And just this week, if you've been listening to the news, the American Anti-Doping Agency, they suspended him from further competition. They charged him with this charge of illegally tampering his body to gain a competitive edge. They said his blood tests are fully consistent with blood manipulations, which includes using EPO. It's a type of substance that's naturally occurring in the body, but banned if you stick more in your blood, and all blood transfusions, which will improve his ability to get his oxygen around his body in the race. They're saying that this inspirational hero for many is a cheat. And your heart sinks when you realize that your hero is all too human. This man who said, whatever your 100% looks like, give it. Or hard work, sacrifice, and focus will never show up in tests. That's what he's been saying. Those inspirational words may very well have come from a liar and a cheat. And unfortunately, Armstrong is only the latest in a long line of sporting heroes who are embroiled in controversy. I'm thinking of others like Hansi Cronje, Tiger Woods, Andrew Johns, Ben Cousins, Wayne Carey. Our heroes are all too human. Now, you guys look too smart and too sensible to have sporting heroes. But the story is no different with the heroes of faith. The story is no different with the people in the Bible. The great hero King David, the man after God's own heart, the anointed Messiah over God's people, saved his people by defeating their enemies. And it all started with that famous story in 1 Samuel 7, where he defeated Goliath, the Philistine giant. But if you keep reading the story of the Bible, if you keep reading into 2 Samuel and 1 Kings, well, you find that David's indiscretion, it leads him to commit adultery, first with Bathsheba, and then murder of her husband Uriah. And by the end of the book, and into the next book, into 1 Kings, David is this decrepit old man who has been chased from pillar to post, who's hounded by his ambitious and equally murderous sons. See, the problem with a hero and a savior like David is that he is all too human. Heroes are all too human. They fall all too easily. Folks, we're wrapping up our series in Deuteronomy, where Moses has been preaching the word of God to Israel. If they trust God and obey, they'll drive out the inhabitants, no matter how big and how strong they are. That's kind of how we started in this book, in Deuteronomy, for the first three chapters. And that's kind of how we finish. We finish on the question of who will lead them into the promised land. See, their track record's not good. They always have been unfaithful and rebellious. So who can lead them? Who can they rely on to keep them from going astray? Who will be their saviour in the promised land? Well, keep a close eye on your outlines if you were lucky and managed to get one this morning. We're going to follow pretty closely to it, actually. First and most obviously, their saviour is not going to be Moses. It's not Moses. See, Moses is not going in. We've heard it repeated so many times in the book already. He too is a fallen hero. You can read about the incident in Numbers 20. The people of Israel, they're wandering in the desert. They've come out of Egypt, right? They're wandering around desert, and if you notice something about the desert, there's not a lot of water. So they're complaining. They're complaining like Blue supporters, complaining online about the video ref after they win the state of origin. They're serial complainers. Israelites, I'm talking about. But yeah, you get the drift. And so under the stress of leading this constantly complaining, rebellious people, Moses says in Numbers chapter 20, verse 10, "Listen, you rebels, must we," and that by that he means Moses and Aaron, "must we bring you water out of this rock?" They're looking for water, and Moses is going to give it to them. Suddenly the spotlight was no longer on God. The spotlight was on Moses. And he hits the rock instead of talking to it like God had commanded him to. Water gushes out, everyone has a drink, but the damage is done. In God's eyes, he did not glorify him, but he attributed this miraculous act to himself and Aaron. You can kind of read an explanation of it in Psalm 106. It's up there behind me. It sums it up this way. "By the waters of Meribah, they," Israel, "angered the Lord, and trouble came to Moses because of them. For they rebelled against the Spirit of God, and rash words came from Moses' lips." See, the result is neither Moses nor Aaron is going to go into the promised land. Aaron dies in the wilderness, and Moses gets one look at the promised land before he too dies in Moab. If you have a look at Deuteronomy chapter 32, chapter 32:48 says this: "The Lord told Moses, 'Go up into the Abarim range to Mount Nebo,'" not in Brisbane, but in Moab, "'across from Jericho, and view Canaan, the land I'm giving the Israelites as they are in possession. There on the mountain that you have climbed, you will die and be gathered to your people, just as your brother Aaron died on Mount Hor and was gathered to his people. This is because both of you broke faith with me in the presence of the Israelites at the waters of Meribah Kadesh in the desert of Zin, and because you did not uphold my holiness among the Israelites. Therefore, you will see the land only from a distance. You will not enter the land I'm giving to the people of Israel.'" This is the last of Moses. This is the finish. Dead and buried outside the promised land in an unmarked grave. If you're following in the Bibles, flip over to chapter 34. In verses 5 and 6, it says this: "Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in Moab, as the Lord had said. He buried him in Moab, in the valley opposite Beth Peor, but to this day no one knows where his grave is." See, this tender moment, no one knows where the grave is because God himself buries his faithful servant there in Moab. He buried him there in the valley opposite Beth Peor. And the scene is all the more sad because Moses could have gone into the promised land, except for he too broke faith with God. Moses is as fallen as his brothers. Now, can I just say, it's not wrong to have heroes. Some people genuinely deserve our admiration for some aspect of their character and for the way that they live and for their achievements. especially when it lines up with God's character and God's plans and purposes. See, their example can be extremely helpful to us if you're a follower of Jesus, and they can be really, really encouraging. In fact, that's actually our ministry ethos here at ARPC. We're always about developing genuine relationships, both here on a Sunday as well as in growth groups and at other times throughout the week, in order that we might rub off on each other the godliness that the gospel ought to motivate in us. As older brothers and sisters in Christ relate to, get to know, and encourage those of us who are younger. And it's not going too far to call those we look up to in that sense, those who've served us and loved us as heroes. And that's because lots of different things are mediated to us via people, including God and His Word. What I mean by that is that, just think for a second, who have you learnt the most from, whether it's school or in life? Just think for a second. Who have you learnt the most from? I'm not a betting man, but if I was to have a bet, I bet that it'd be someone who you've had a good relationship with. Someone who's genuinely loved you and related to you. And someone you've respected. See, learning is mediated through people, through relationships. Kerry Manson, who was here yesterday for our parenting seminar, said that she wouldn't be in teaching if she didn't love children. And that's the sort of character trait you'd want, isn't it? For someone to be teaching your child? Because learning, and in fact, most of life, is mediated through people and relationships, just like God and His Word is mediated through people. We learn about God through watching Him at work in His people. And again, the dark side of that is that's why when pastors and elders have major moral failures, it destroys people's faith. It destroys churches. But the problem comes when our trust in God, which may be spurred on and encouraged by special people in our lives, the problem comes when our faith in Jesus, though, becomes reliant on those people. Rather than relying on God and His Word, we become reliant on our heroes and their Word. The problem with relying on people for our relationship with God is that people will let us down. If the great Moses could let Israel down, then Mark Driscoll can let you down. If the great Moses is fallible, your pastors and your teachers certainly are fallible. It's okay to have heroes, just don't rely on them to be your saviors. See, Moses is not going to be Israel's savior. So who is? Who's going to be their savior? Well, point number two, what about Joshua? What about Joshua? One of the last things Moses did before he dies is to pass on the baton onto Joshua as the next leader to lead the people into the promised land. Now, Joshua is a promising candidate. Right? He's the likely next hero, isn't he? Of the 12 spies that Moses sent to spy out the land, it's only he and Caleb that trusted that God was able to take him in. The last few verses of Deuteronomy also tells us that he was filled with wisdom because Moses had laid his hand on him. He's been the assistant to Moses, and he's got God's approval as the next leader. God's going to go with him into the promised land, just like God went with Moses. And you might remember from our Bible reading in chapter 31, back in chapter 31, Moses says to all the people, be strong and courageous, cross over the Jordan, and don't be terrified of the giants that live in there. He says, I'm not going with you, but don't be afraid. He says three times, chapter 31, verse 6, be strong and courageous. Don't be afraid of them, for the Lord your God goes with you. Verse 7, to Joshua, be strong and courageous. Take them into the land. Verse 8, the Lord himself goes before you, and the Lord will be with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. And then again in verse 23, God himself says to Joshua, be strong and courageous, for I myself will be with you. You get the point? God will be with Joshua, just like he was with Moses. See, Joshua seems to be the man of the moment. And to help them along, Moses gives them the law as well. And these instructions that he's been speaking to them, these sermons he's been preaching, he writes it down into this law to be read every 7 years in verse 10. So their children and them will be reminded every 7 years of Moses' words. That's all looking very promising and impressive, but will it be enough? Will it be good enough for them? Will these stiff-necked people obey God and follow him? Will they keep the covenant with the Lord? Well, when God speaks, he confirms Moses' worst fears and Moses' suspicions. He says there, if you're following in verse 16, the Lord said to Moses, "You are going to rest with your fathers, and these people will soon prostitute themselves to the foreign gods of the land that they're entering. They will forsake me and break the covenant I made with them. On that day, I will become angry with them and forsake them. I will hide my face from them and they will be destroyed. Many disasters and difficulties will come upon them. And on that day, they will ask, 'Have not these disasters come upon us because God is not with us?' And I certainly will hide my face on that day because of all their wickedness in turning to the other gods." See, God has promised to be with them. But in the future, they won't want him to be with them. They will again prostitute themselves with other gods. And then the Lord will turn away from them, hide his face from them, and many disasters and difficulties will come upon them in judgment. Moses couldn't save them, and Joshua won't be able to either. In fact, this law that Moses writes down for them, it's going to be a witness against them. If you keep reading in verse 26 and 27, "Take this book of the law and place it beside the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God." The Ark of the Covenant, it's basically a chest that's kind of been carved out of wood to look like a throne. It symbolizes God's power, God's rule, God's presence with the people of Israel. But the law is going to be put in that box, right, inside God's throne as a witness against you. Verse 27, "For I know how rebellious and stiff-necked you are. If you have been rebellious against the Lord while I'm still alive and with you, how much more will you rebel after I die?" The good word of God, the law Moses wrote down, it will condemn them when they fail. See, God knows their hearts. In verse 21, God said, "I know what they are disposed to do, even before I bring them into the land." In the story of Les Miserables, the main character, Jean Valjean, he's an escaped convict. He's a robber and a thief. He runs away from the camp that he's in, and he seeks refuge in a number of different places, but he keeps getting kicked out. Finally, he's got nowhere to go until he comes to a church. And the priest who's there, he opens the door. He welcomes him in. You see, he knows who Jean Valjean is. He knows what he's disposed to do. Yet he shows him grace, even though he knows this Valjean character, just like all the other escaped convicts that's ever gone past the church, will prove him right when he steals his silverware and takes off into the night. See, God is like that. He knows that they are faithless and stubborn, that they are deaf to his word and hard in their hearts. Yet God is still gracious to them and to give them his word. And the effect of that is that one day they will have nothing to say to him. And their lives and their history will confirm everything God has said about them. Their law given by God will condemn them in their rebelliousness and their wickedness. And it's not just the law. If what God is saying they're like is written into their constitution, God's written into their national anthem as well. Moses teaches them a song. We read it in chapter 32. It starts off as a really nice chorus. If you have a look at chapter 32, halfway through verse 3, it's the start of a song that you might recognize from the old Mission Praise Hymn book or Scripture in Song, if you can remember back that far. It says in the NIV, "Oh, praise the greatness of our God." But the song follows the RSV. It goes, "Ascribe greatness to our God, the rock." I'm not going to sing it for you. You'll be spared that. "His work is perfect and all his ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice, good and upright is he. A God of faithfulness and without injustice, good and upright is he." Does that ring a bell with anyone? Okay, good. I do remember it, and I'm not that old. What the song does, though, it stops using the words. If you kind of keep reading from verse 5, unfortunately, the Mission Praise chorus, it doesn't capture the essence of the song, because the next verse and the 38 verses after that is what the song really is about. I'd love to see this chorus being put to the same tune. Maybe, Linnell, maybe you could try that for us. It might go something like this. They have dealt corruptly with him. They are no longer his children because of their blemish. They are a perverse and crooked generation. They are a perverse and crooked generation. It's not really the kind of most catchy sort of thing you would want to sing, is it? Especially by the end of verse 38, you might be a bit tired of it. You see, that's what the song is there for. It's there to be a witness as to what they're really like. Their rebellion against God. See, no matter how qualified and how impressive Joshua is, the hearts of the people are hard against God. They will be condemned by the law and the song, which stands witness against them. See, the problem of relying on impressive people like Joshua or impressive-looking things like the law is that people fail. People like Joshua or people like us when it comes to keeping the law. Joshua won't be their savior. And the Israelites won't be their own savior either, because they can't keep the law. It's only there to condemn them. So the question is, where will they find their savior? Well, point three, it's up to another Joshua. Another Joshua God is going to work through. Another Joshua who will be called God with us. You see, even though the question, who will save them, hangs in the air, the fact that the Lord will save them is never in doubt. Funnily enough, that's the meaning of the name Joshua. It means the Lord will save. Right? So I'm not sure if there's any Joshuas currently sitting here. You may have named your children or grandchildren Joshua, but that's what the name means. The Lord will save. And so the people of Israel waited. Through their disobedience, they experienced God's anger. The Lord judged and condemned them. And they waited for a savior who will give them a new heart, a different disposition, a savior who will be God with us, like God had promised. And of course, as we open the pages, the first few pages of the New Testament, Matthew tells us of the story of this birth of a special baby boy, another Joshua, who we know by the Greek version of his name, Jesus. Jesus. Who will save his people from their sins, Mary is told. Who will be Emmanuel, which means God is with us. God's Son has come as a human being. God has become one of us to do heart surgery on us. Because as we saw last week, what Israel really needed all along was a new heart, a new disposition, a change of heart that only having the Holy Spirit wash and having Jesus do heart surgery can provide. Who can save Israel and change their hearts? Jesus can. Who can save you? Jesus can. Friends, it's fascinating, I think, as we come to the end of Deuteronomy, that this book, which is so full of God's laws, that it's perfectly clear from these pages that the book is saying these laws can't save you. These laws cannot save you because humanity has a heart problem. We have a problem of disposition, that when there's right to do, our inclination by nature are just wanting to do the other thing. Deuteronomy is a cliffhanger. It's a book that in its last words leave us waiting. And that's what Paul talks about in his famous passage in Romans chapter 7. That might be a good thing to do. If you have a Bible in front of you or on your phone, turn to Romans chapter 7, starting with verse 14. That's what Paul wrestles with there. How powerless the law is to change hearts. Romans chapter 7, verse 14, Paul says, and he's speaking as a Jew, we Jews, he says, we know that the law is spiritual. The law is a good thing. But I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. So he says in a few verses later, there's this inattention. As a good Jew, I might have delighted in God's law, but I just couldn't do it. For in my inner being I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. But what a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me? Who will save me from this body of death? Who can save Israel from their contrary inclinations? For that matter, who can save people like you and me from the same contrary inclinations? It's not Moses, I can tell you that. It's not going to be Joshua. It's not the Old Testament law. No matter what religious people might want to say to you that being Christian is about being nice and keeping the Ten Commandments, the Old Testament law is not going to save you. Because they don't even begin to touch the heart. Paul says, who will rescue me from this body of death? Who will save me? And here, at last, is the answer. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And if you keep reading, Jesus will save. If you keep reading into Romans chapter 8, verse 1, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. And verse 3, for what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man, says Paul, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Friends, you can try to be good as hard as you like. But the natural inclination of our hearts will always let us down. And it can only ever be changed when we come to the Saviour that history was waiting for, Jesus Christ, and learn what it means to live according to the Spirit. Not that we'll be perfected, not that we'll be perfect in this lifetime, but that we'll be gradually transformed. Step by step, says Paul in another part of his letters, Galatians 5, as the Holy Spirit gradually does battle with our human natures and step by step put to death our self-interest and produce fruit for life. The problem with heroes is that they let you down. And that's why we have heroes. We don't find too many people saying that they have saviours. Heroes we can find and discard, but we'll never find a saviour who can change us from the inside out, someone who will never let us down like Jesus Christ. So let me ask you today, who is your Saviour? Let me pray. Our gracious Father in heaven, as we finish our study of your word in Deuteronomy, may we leave it knowing the truth of your word, that you are good and we are not, but that you have graciously given us our Lord Jesus Christ, who rescues us from this body of death. May we begin to understand it for those of us who are yet to know you as Lord and Saviour. And may we keep growing in our understanding of it, that we might grow ever more into the likeness of your Son, that our gathering here may truly be a Christ-centered community, vibrant in our speaking and living out the gospel. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.